أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Welcome to Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. Today we have our third program in our new series dealing with the political system of Islam. We'll be discussing the objectives of the Islamic government and the choice of rulers. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Could I ask you quickly to summarize the main points that we touched on in our second program in this series before we get into our discussion of our topic today?
Okay. In the second program, we focused on the examination of the nature of the political system in Islam. We indicated that it is not a theocracy because there is an absence of church, quote-unquote, an absence of clergy, and that the ruler derives legitimacy only by the consent or choice of the people. Secondly, we indicated that many of the principles of democracy, especially the right to select the rulers and remove them, and the participation in decision-making, are similar. These principles are similar to Islam, and Islam is not opposed to that, to them. But we indicated, however, that Islamic system is a little different from democracy in a sense that the ultimate authority and sovereignty belong to God, not just to the people as such, and that the Islamic system is not really secularly oriented like democracies. We indicated finally that it is a unique system, really, that dissimilar to any other system in existence. It might have some elements of participation. It has also a foundation of divine revelation or guidance. We also indicated that this system is not a utopian or unrealistic system that exists only in books, but that it was fully implemented in the lifetime of the Prophet and the first four rightly guided caliphs after him. And even then, with deviations and imperfections in the application of the system throughout the centuries, it is a system that survived nearly 13 centuries. As far as the present situation in the Muslim world, we said it would be erroneous to take any existing system in any Muslim country as the model, as the perfect model of what Islam teaches by way of the way of governing. In many cases, it is even quite different from what Islam teaches and requires. And we said that we are hoping and praying that this kind of situations would be both reformed and corrected in due time.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we get into a discussion of the choice of rulers in Islam, it might be useful to some of our viewers if I were to get you to clarify the ultimate objective of establishing an Islamic system of government. Could you explain that?
Perhaps you can approach the explanation first from the Quran, which is the major source for Islamic teaching in any respect, including, of course, political system. But to put it in a nutshell, really, it's the purpose of establishing an Islamic order or a political system is to achieve the ultimate wisdom behind the creation of humankind on earth, and that is to act as the trustees of God on this earth. Now, in pursuing this objective, the humans have to be guided by divine guidance and in accordance with the message conveyed to them by the prophets and messengers that God sent throughout history from time to time. And when you look into the Quran, you will find that the mission, or the essence of that mission of the prophets, is indicated in more than one citation in the Quran. Let me just give you a few samples of that. In chapter 4 in the Quran, in verse 64, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ God says, we have not sent a messenger or apostle except that he be obeyed in accordance with the will of God. In describing the mission of the prophets in general, in chapter 6, verse 89 in the Quran, it says that those prophets, were the ones to whom we, that's God, gave the book or scripture, and the authority and prophethood. Notice here, the book, the authority, and prophethood. So prophethood and authority also on earth. And implementing those teachings enshrined in the scriptures is presented in the Quran as part and parcel of the mission of the prophets. This authority that the Quran speaks about is not just authority in the religious sense, but rather entails everything in the life of the humans. Another verse in the Quran looks at it from another angle, but it's still within the same context. That is the objective behind any political system, or at least Islamic political system, is to establish justice on earth and balance, and to reconcile the interests of different groups in different directions. For example, in chapter 57, verse 25 in the Quran, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسْلَنَا بِالْبَيْنَاتِ, God says, we sent aforetime our messengers with clear signs, and we sent down with them the book and the balance. Balance here means the balance of right and wrong, which entails, of course, or includes justice as well, that people may stand forth in justice. The same meaning is emphasized in other verses in the Quran. For example, in chapter 22, verse 41, describes the true believer, that those الَّذِينَ إِن مَكَّنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, those who, if we establish them in the land, that is to give them authority and power on earth, they establish regular prayer, they give regular charity, they enjoin the right, forbid wrong, with Allah rests the end and decision of all affairs. In other words, the power, political power, is viewed in the Quran not as something egotistic, not as something that the person benefits from materially or otherwise, but to be able to fulfill the will of God, to sacrifice indeed, and to establish goodness and justice on earth. And that's part and parcel of the mission of the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, on the basis of the Quranic verses that you just shared with us, how did the Muslim jurists define these objectives in concrete, specific form?
Well, let me give you three examples of three prominent Muslim jurists who dealt with this issue of political system and Islam. In the most concise way, a scholar by the name of Ibn Taymiyyah put it as iqamat al-adl, that is, the establishment of balance and justice. So everything can perhaps fall under this basic concrete statement, to establish justice and balance on earth. Before Ibn Taymiyyah, a great scholar also in the area of political studies by the name of Al-Mawardi defined the objective of an Islamic government, a truly Islamic government, is to succeed the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in safeguarding faith and managing worldly affairs, which is a beautiful integration of both the religious, quote-unquote, temporal, because Islam doesn't make that sufficient, that both of them are to be protected and safeguarded. Generally speaking, the Muslim jurists agree that the objective of an Islamic government, if you want to explicitly even describe it in terms of concrete definition, is to take the definition suggested by Imam Ash-Shatibi, a great jurist who, after a penetrating look into the nature of Islamic teaching, he said that Islamic teaching can be summarized as serving five basic objectives. Mm-hmm. To safeguard faith, life, mind, honor, and property. Anything can virtually fall under that. Other jurists go in some greater detail and say the purpose of Islamic government is to protect the boundaries, to do this, to do that. But if you really look at it, these definitions really entail the foundation upon which the various functions of a truly Islamic government can be spelled out. But in any case, there is near unanimity that it is imperative, it is necessary for Muslims to establish a system of government based on the teaching of Islam. There is no separation of religion and state. It is imperative. It's near unanimous position of Muslim jurists.
Now, you didn't say unanimous. You say, use the term near unanimity. Does that imply that there are some exceptions?
Yes, I tried to be accurate as I could. Even when something is very overwhelmingly accepted, if there's something that needs to be clarified, I try to be careful also not to make overly generalized statement. Yes, the reason I said near unanimity is that there have been some insignificant views that has existed both in the past and relatively recently that did not share this overwhelming view of Muslim jurists, which is based on Quran and Sunnah, after all, the views that we have expressed before. For example, in the 7th century, in the Christian era, that's the first century of Muslim era, a splinter, one group of another group, which was itself also insignificant, called Al-Khawarij or Kharijites, this subgroup called Al-Najibat, held the view that if people can establish justice and deal with each other without a government, it is not really necessary to have a government. But they say in the absence of this possibility, then the government must be established. So in a way, it's a lukewarm, you know, agreement, but still does not put it as decisively as other jurists, that you must practically have a system of government if you were to establish a proper order. Likewise, in 1925, one person who was quite controversial, because in fact he was a graduate of the famous Islamic University Al-Azhar in Egypt, and he also served as a justice in the Sharia or Islamic law court in Egypt, published a book which is not really well founded, but it raised a great deal of controversy because it came at a time which is quite revealing, and maybe I'll explain that later, but let me just tell you about the book a little bit. He called the book Al-Islam Usul al-Hukm, or Islam and Government, in which he deviated from the near unanimous view of Muslims throughout history that religion and state are not to be separated, and said no, the prophetic mission is something and the establishment of political order is something different, and he claimed that an Islamic state could be anything so long as Islam is practiced as religious aspect only. If, for example, people are doing prayer, fasting, and pilgrimage, the minimal religious duties. He said the system of government could be anything. Theoretically, it could be a monarchy, dictatorship, republic, socialism, fascist, whatever you call it. He said this is irrelevant. This is independent of religiosity. But as I indicated earlier, the timing of that book is quite revealing.
It's making some rounds somewhere.
Yeah, the kings were around, that's one thing, but above all, it was published in 1925, 1 year, almost 1 year after the abolition of caliphate in Turkey, mm-hmm. through the revolution of Kemal Atatürk. And that was a very bad aspect in Muslim history, because, like I said before, a sort of Islamic order, even with imperfections, continued consistently from the day of the Prophet until 1924, which is amazing. You know, it's perhaps the oldest continuous order in the world. At this time, many Muslims lost confidence in themselves because, of course, they were becoming weaker and weaker. European countries were becoming stronger and stronger, the West in general. So many Muslims fell into this vice of imitating, blindly imitating their occupiers and colonizers, and it seems to have reflected the spirit of the time. But in any case, there have been so many very good rebuttals of the of that book. Indeed, some pointed out that he contradicted himself in the book. While he says religion is to be separate from government, he acknowledges, particularly in pages 138 through 144, he acknowledges that the leadership of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not only a religious leadership, but it included everything in the life of the people, that is, economic, political, and other social aspects. And it was totally comprehensive type of leadership. But with the exception of these very, you know, rare and perhaps insignificant cases, as I indicated earlier, again, to use my term, the near unanimity among Muslims throughout history on the basis of the clear text of the Quran and the prophetic tradition and prophetic practices also, is that it is imperative to establish a system of government on the basis of the teaching of Islam and to choose a caliph or leader for that state.
Mm-hmm. Well, now the head of the state in some countries and republics, for example, you may have a president and, mm-hmm. or a prime minister, or in a monarchy you have a king and so on. What is the title that is used for the head of state in the Islamic system of government?
In terms of principle, there is no requirement, for example, in the Quran or the prophetic saying that says that you must give a particular title. In other words, it's not mandatory to have a given title. But a common title within Islamic tradition has been the term Khalifa. Khalifa means successor, and that's a term actually that appears in the Quran when it talks about the human being Khalifa of Allah or trustees of God on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But in a different meaning here in the political sense, as Khalifa means successor of the Prophet,
mm-hmm.
that is after the death of the Prophet, in running the affairs of the believers, which includes both religious and temporal, as people divide them. Notice here that succession, when we say succession to the Prophet, it does not mean succession in the prophetic office, because Prophet Muhammad was the last prophet, so nobody is succeeding him as a prophet, but succeeding him in looking after the affairs of the people. Another term that some Muslims also used to use is Amirul Mu'mineen, or commander of believers. Another term, Imam. The term Imam, literally in Arabic, means a leader, which could be a leader in prayer, a leader of the state, could also apply to them. But it seemed that the more common term really has been Caliph or Khalifa. Caliph. And the system itself called Khilafa or Caliphate, as usually expressed in English.
Mm-hmm. Well, what about the qualifications or the qualities which are possessed by the ruler of a Muslim state? Are there particular qualities or qualifications that are expected?
You're talking about the ideal, what Islam
yes,
requires,
right.
Not what exists.
Yes, right.
Okay. Well, in principle, first of all, a leader or head of an Islamic state must be a Muslim. And some people may wonder, you know, isn't that, you know, sort of different from democracy? Yes, it is different, because an Islamic state, as you indicated before, is not just a secular mm-hmm. state looking after the material needs of people. It is an ideological state also, and it is based on the application of Islamic law as revealed by God, and it would be totally illogical to expect someone who does not believe in that law or does not believe in God at all even to implement his laws. And there's no need for apology here. I mean, it's so obvious and so clear. Indeed, just to give an analogy, you would not elect somebody to be, let's say, the President of the United States if he openly declares that he does not believe in the Constitution of the United States. Is that a reasonable statement to me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, by the same token, the Quran is regarded as the Constitution of an Islamic State, the Constitution of Muslims. Believing in the Quran as the Word of God is a necessary step to implement it. And if someone does not believe in the Quran, does not believe in God or the prophethood of the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him, it would be totally illogical also to say that this one could be entrusted
mm-hmm.
to implement something that he does not believe in. But it is important to note here also that to say that the ruler of an Islamic state must be a Muslim does not imply in any way that it is an exclusivist state, a religious state in a sense of eliminating or not allowing others. On the contrary, as we'll see later, Islam not only allows but welcomes other non-Muslims who are not fighting Muslims or doing harm to them to live under their protection, and they have rights and obligations comparable to those of Muslims. So there is a sort of protection and safeguarding of their rights in terms of freedom of worship and others. We can talk about that later, but it does not exclude non-Muslims. It simply says that those ruling in an Islamic state should be Muslims, which is very reasonable to expect. A second basic condition is what jurists call adala. Adala could imply the two basic things, really. One is that the person does not have any doubt in the matter of belief, which, of course, we have indicated earlier, with which they call shubha in the matter of faith. So he believes in God, believes in the Prophet and book and so on. Secondly, that he should not have also a problem with his own behavior in terms of moral behavior and lack of attitude of innovation in certain aspects of faith which could not be subject to any innovation. So this is the second, adala. A third is ability, which means all kinds of abilities needed of a head of a state. Physical ability, mental courage and ability to protect the community of believers. There's, however, two other conditions where there's some kind of argument of disputes, and I'll give you my view as to which opinion I personally intend to accept. One is that they say a person should not seek to be a president or ruler. And the foundation of this opinion is the quote, the Prophet, peace be upon him, saying that we are not going to appoint someone who is seeking it. We don't appoint people in position of responsibility if they are actively seeking it or demanding it. And they refer also to one incident when a companion of the Prophet, a very pious person by the name of Abu Dharr al-Ghafari, came to the Prophet and said, wouldn't you appoint me in charge of some place, like a local ruler or whatever? And the Prophet did not appoint him. And they conclude that, you know, if a person is asking and the Prophet refused them, it must carry some indication. However, the opinion that I feel is more justifiable is that it is possible to seek that position if the intention of the individual is clear, that what the Prophet really speaks about are people who seek position of power and authority to serve their own purpose, material or ego. But if the need arises and a person needs to offer himself for service, it's actually sacrifice rather than benefit, as we'll see later. The responsibility of a ruler in Islam, ideally, is someone who sacrifices more than others. So it's not really a picnic. It's a very hard work, you know, job, and difficult job to do, and big responsibility. And secondly, in the incident with this companion, Abu Dharr, the Prophet explained to him, he said, you are weak. He knew that he was very pious, but he said, you are weak, Abu Dharr, and this is a big responsibility, and then the day of judgment you'll be responsible for it. So jurists also conclude that a person could offer himself. In fact, in the Quran, in the chapter about Prophet Joseph, Yusuf, when he was in the house of the Pharaoh, he actually offered himself. He said, okay, appoint me in charge of the supplies. And they conclude that there's nothing wrong offering if the intention is clear. Another disputed condition also of a ruler is that some claim that he should be a Qurayshite, that is, he should be of the descendants of the family of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And some even restrict it further to certain segments within the family of the Prophet. Their basis is a saying of the Prophet in which he says that al-a'imma, imams or leaders, should be from Quraysh, but they forget to quote the remaining part of the saying, which says, so long as they rule with justice, and so long as they fulfill their promises, and so long as they are compassionate when they are beseeched for compassion and mercy. But however, we find many jurists say that the hadith or this prophetic saying does not mean at all that all successors to the Prophet or those who would be heads of an Islamic state must be from the Qurayshite. Or else this would contradict the freedom of choice of rulers, which we see has been clearly indicated in the Quran, in the prophetic tradition, as well as the behavior of the closest companions of the Prophet after him. But the proper meaning, perhaps, is that in the early days of Islam, in a society which was just trying to overcome its tribal orientation, if a ruler was chosen from any tribe other than the very powerful and very well respected tribe of Quraysh. The other rebellious Arabs would have not listened to them. You know, they still have this tribalism in their blood. So it was in the interest of public order, unity of Muslims, to make sure that the head of the state would come from this well-known, much well-respected and obeyed, if you will, tribe of Quraysh. And as Ibn Khaldun, a later Muslim jurist, explained it, he said that what would be the purpose, really, of insisting that all successors and rulers should come from the family of the Prophet? He said, if it's just blessing, blessing is not a legitimate objective in Islamic teaching with respect to the system of government. That's not in itself a good cause. So the opinion that I humbly accept is that this was not intended to be something forever, for all times to come, but for its time, it was quite appropriate, but not meant to be a strict rule for all times to come.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sure many of the viewers would be anxious to know whether or not a woman could become a head of state in Islam.
Okay. First of all, in the Quran itself, the Word of God, which is, of course, the primary source of Islam, there is no specific text, one way or the other, about a woman being, for example, a head of state. However, there are texts that are interpreted to indirectly discourage that. People quote, for example, verse in the Quran that say that men are responsible or maintainers of women. But that verse actually was revealed in the context of family life or marital relationship, and we have explained that in the series on social system in Islam, that does not mean to be bossy or dictator, but simply to have a responsibility to maintain the family and to look after the needs of wife and children. So this, the analogy here is not very clear. It's only indirect and cannot be a conclusive evidence. However, it was reported also in prophetic saying, which is also an important source of Islamic law, that when Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, learned that the Persians in his time appointed a woman to be their queen or to be their leader, he said that a people will not prosper or will not succeed if they have as their head a woman. That's top position of leadership. But in interpreting this saying of the Prophet, they have been both extremes and what I consider to be a more moderate and reasonable interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
There are those who went to one extreme in saying that this hadith or this saying means that a woman not only should not be a head of a state, but should never be even in any position of top leadership. Others went to the other extreme and said, no, maybe he meant only the Persians, because the Persian rulers at that time had aggressive attitude toward Muslims. So maybe it was even a prophecy that these people would not succeed and they were actually conquered at a later time. But I feel that this might be, again, carrying it a little bit too far and becoming too apologetic about it. I think the moderate reason, the moderate explanation, in my humble understanding, is that the leadership in an Islamic state is not a figurehead. It has certain requirements which may not be suitable for a woman, even if a woman has the qualification and has the other abilities to be in the top position of leadership. The head of state in Islam is one who leads public prayers, and we have explained in the series about prayers, pillars of Islam, that prayers in Islam requires bowing up and down, and it's not appropriate for a woman to be in front of men bowing and leading prayers. She can lead prayer for other women, but not to be in front of men, exposing her body. Secondly, is that the position of the headship of the state requires a great deal of mixing and looking and traveling alone even, and that might not be, again, within the rules of modesty and the appropriate position for a Muslim woman, not being too much exposed in that form. And as indicated earlier, the leader is not just a figurehead, it's a very grave responsibility, and the ideal in Islam is that a woman should develop her best as a wife and as a mother, and this might not be very much consistent with the top leadership position in terms of pregnancy, childbearing, and child care and all that. But this does not mean that she has no right to contribute or participate in the other affairs of the Muslim community, and this perhaps we can explore later when we talk about the concept of bay'ah, or pledge, or participation in election and other activities.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have no time left on today's program. Thank you for watching. Peace be unto you. Join us next week.